I can hardly think of anything more encouraging for a preacher right before he's about to stand up and preach the Word of God than to hear a congregation sing, "Show us Christ, and let His Word be implanted in us, and may we see His glory." So I thank you for singing this song. I thank you to the musicians for leading us in that song. And I want to thank our pastoral team, too, for the invitation to preach this morning. It is an honor to step into a pulpit ministry from which the Word of God has so faithfully been proclaimed for years. And today, it is both a privilege and a solemn duty to carry forward our preaching series on the fundamentals of the Christian life. This series, like a spiritual boot camp, is intended to form basic disciplines, to correct weaknesses in the body, and to build preparedness for conflict. And yes, dear brother and sister in Christ, the Christian life will bring conflict. The Bible says that we must enter the kingdom of God through many tribulations. Jesus says that in this world there will be trouble. And Paul writes to the Thessalonian believers, and he says that we declared the gospel of God to you in the midst of much conflict. In different ways, each of the fundamentals that we have covered in previous weeks supplies readiness for a lifetime of opposition. Repentance and reconciliation prepare us to resist the conflict that is within us and the conflict that is among us. Bible study and prayer prepare us to meet that conflict with the resources and strength that God supplies. And this morning, we come to another fundamental, one of the most fundamental realities in the Christian life, the reality of faith. Not vague optimism, mind you, not religious sentiment, not wishful thinking, not the presumption that God must bless whatever we declare, but biblical faith, living, breathing, embattled confidence in what God has said, despite whatever circumstances may say otherwise. And there, too, is conflict. As 2 Corinthians 5:7 states, we walk not by sight, but by faith. One posture must be rejected and opposed. The other posture must be embraced. Self-reliance must be abandoned while cultivating trust in God. This is not a simple task. And if you're anything like me, it's all too easy to become overwhelmed by sight and circumstance. I can say the right things. I know the truth. I have times, I trust, where there are flashes of commendable faith. But I lament how quickly my own heart can shrivel up in fear, and I can default to anxiety or despair when the pressure rises or when my circumstances appear to contradict God's promises in my life. I think of Peter, who saw Jesus, you'll remember, walking in the midst of the waters and in the waves and in the storm in the pre-dawn darkness, and he actually steps out of the boat. That's remarkable in and of itself. He dared to believe that if Jesus commanded it, Peter could actually walk on the water without being harmed in the midst of a storm. And Peter actually staked his life on that belief the moment he stepped out of that boat. But just as quickly as his faith had been kindled by the command of Christ, it dwindled at the sight of the waves. He grew afraid, He began to sink. He cried out for help. Of course, Jesus catches him, and he says, "So you of little faith, why did you doubt?" What a picture. To me, Peter is the bravest of all the disciples. He demonstrates some of the earliest and most daring exercises of faith, but his heart is also quick to shrivel up like ours can be. He's frightened by danger. He's new to conflict, or at least he's new to faith. And Peter, like you and I, will have to learn to walk by faith and not by sight amidst conflict and when real stakes are on the line. Because faith isn't just nodding along to sound doctrine during a sermon. Faith is wrenching your soul away from idols to serve the living and true God. Faith is receiving the Word of God in the midst of affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Faith is losing your whole life in order that you may find it. Biblical faith is embattled faith. You will find yourselves in situations that seem impossible to you, where there's no light at the end of a tunnel that you can see. There's no discernible safety net. There's no escape hatch that can be seen. You'll be pressed up against the Red Sea with Pharaoh and his chariots and army behind you. Your faith will be violated in the classroom or in the workplace or in your home. And in that moment, you'll have to keep your eyes fixed on Christ or you too will sink. Amidst the din of competing voices that are crying out for your attention, you will have to learn to discern the voice of truth. And you'll have to trust God over and against your own earthly calculations. Faith is that childlike trust in a heavenly Father, even when you can't see the outcome, or even though everyone else appears to be going in a different direction. Faith makes God's word the anvil upon which the opinions of men are smashed. Romans 3:4, let God be true, though every man be a liar. And faith requires you to risk, to run, to follow the shepherd, to step out of the boat, to entrust yourself into the gracious care of El Shaddai. The sheep, they do not know where they wander, but they follow their shepherd wherever he leads. That's how the great reformer Martin Luther understood faith. In the preface to his commentary on Romans, he describes it as a living, daring confidence in God's grace, so sure and certain that the believer would stake his life on it 1,000 times over. Faith, then, is that self-abandoning reliance upon God that becomes the means by which we overcome the world and live in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which we've been called. Thus, the author of Hebrews reminds us that it is by faith that God's people conquer kingdoms, and by faith that they obtain promises and shut the mouths of lions and become mighty in war and quench the power of fire, escape the edge of the sword and put foreign armies to flight. And it's by faith, Hebrews 11:35, that God's people were made strong through their weakness. This morning, we won't have time to survey every battlefield where the faith has triumphed, but we will go back to the life Scripture holds before us as the great pattern of faith. To glean lessons about the basics of faith, we will look to Abraham. Not because Abraham was the first man ever to believe, the first man ever to have faith, but because God has appointed him to be the father of all who would ever believe. And God made his life a living illustration of that embattled faith. So if we want to understand the life of faith, Scripture itself directs us repeatedly back to him, where the mold of faith was struck. So turn with me in your Bibles to the very beginning, to the book of Genesis. We will start in chapter 12. Chapter 12 is the major turning point in the book. The first 11 chapters survey vast stretches of human history. You've got creation and the fall and the flood and the Tower of Babel. But beginning in chapter 12, the perspective zooms in on just one man, a man whose life would become the pattern of faith for every believer, for everyone who walks by faith and not by sight. Let's read beginning in chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, just as the Lord had told him. The first lesson that we learn from Abraham's story is that faith stands on God's word. Faith stands on God's word. As far as the narrative is concerned, Abram's story, this living illustration of faith, begins the moment when God speaks to him. Notice that very first phrase there in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram. And not only does the word of God initiate Abram's story, but it is the dominant feature throughout Abram's story. God repeatedly speaks to this servant of his. He and Abraham repeatedly lives in response to that word. Chapter 12, verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said. Chapter 13, verse 14, the Lord said to Abram. Chapter 15, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Abram. In chapter 17, God speaks. In chapter 18, God speaks. In chapter 21, God speaks. And in chapter 22, God speaks again to Abram. And this is no accident, because the life of faith begins with God's word, is sustained by God's word, and perseveres through God's word. This is the life of faith. And while that may sound obvious to some of you, much of what is described as faith today has no such foundation. Sometimes faith is reduced to confidence in oneself. You have to believe in yourself. You have to listen to your gut. You have to follow your dreams. Other times, faith is treated almost like a spiritual force, as though believing something strongly enough can bring about whatever desired future you want into existence. But biblical faith is neither self-confidence nor is it wishful thinking dressed up in religious language. Faith is not the power to make my desires come true. It's the grace to take God at his word. It doesn't invent a promise and then demand that God honor it. Faith receives God's word as true and then builds a life upon it. And that's exactly what we see in Abraham. There's no hint of spiritual intuition in his story. Abram doesn't wake up one day at the age of 75 and decide it's time to go on a spiritual pilgrimage. He's not setting out to find himself. He's not leaving everything behind to reinvent himself. He's not taking a blind leap into the dark. He moves because God has spoken, and he believes what God said. So Abram's movement in the text is anchored from the beginning to the end in the word of God. And that becomes even clearer when we consider what God actually calls him to do. What is the first thing that God says to Abram in verse 1? That's right, go forth from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. One commentator writes that these are the three spheres of influence and comfort and familiarity that Abram must forsake. He must leave behind. This isn't a story about Abram following his heart. It's quite the opposite. We see Abram leaving behind every earthly source of security that his heart would have naturally clung to. He's walking away from country. He's walking away from kindred. He's walking away from his father's house because he believes God's promises. In verses 2 and 3, Abram is willing to abandon all that he knows in order to receive what at this moment is just a promise. Notice again the response of faith in verse 4. So Abram went, just as the Lord had told him. I love that. Pretty straightforward, isn't it? So refreshingly simple. No philosopher wrote this. This is the inspired word of God. Abram knows what God said, Abram believed what God said, and his actions demonstrate that Abram trusted what God has said. The simplicity of this story reminds me of the children's song, Jesus Loves Me. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Uncomplicated and unpretentious, just like it ought to be. This is the childlike faith that Jesus alludes to in Matthew chapter 18. And Jesus actually says that without that, no one will enter into the kingdom of God. Can I commend this kind of faith to you this morning? The kind of faith that simply will take God at his word? Is his word good enough for you? Is there anything else that you need? Is there anything even greater than his word? There's something so beautiful about the humble, dependent, unassuming faith of a child. I've discipled men in a seminary context, in a church context, who have been very eager to implement my counsel into their lives. Highly teachable men, humble men, godly men, whose hearts are wisely inclined to defer to their elders and to their pastors and to their professors. But no one implements my word faster than my 5-year-old son. No one's heart is quicker to believe the things that I say, and no one depends upon my words more than he does. They shape his world in ways that no counseling session ever could. By virtue of our unique relationship and our shared history and his developmental need of them. And is this unreasonable? Is it unreasonable for a child to act in such a way? Why shouldn't a child adopt such a posture of dependence upon mom and dad? Why shouldn't a child expect to receive guidance and provision and protection? Isn't this the most reasonable response of the human soul? How else would the soul be nourished? How else could a child develop and mature and take hold of life if not through years of humble dependence upon those whom we call caregivers? There's nothing more natural than this. There's nothing more rational than this. There's nothing more appropriate than this. And if you are in Christ, that is your prerogative as a child of God. As Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. Can I commend to you this childlike posture toward your own heavenly Father? Would you be a son who implements his Father's word without argument or complaint? Would you be this morning a daughter whose world is shaped by every word that proceeds from the mouth of your God? Would you this morning remember your dependence, your developmental dependency upon the Word of God like a newborn baby with its mother's milk? God promises to bless Abram. God calls him to leave behind everything familiar, and he just goes. Why? Because faith stands on God's Word. There's a second thing we learn from Abraham's story. Faith not only stands on God's word, faith also waits on God's promise. Faith waits for God's promise. Turn with me now to Genesis chapter 15. We'll jump ahead in Abram's story. Several years now have passed since God's original call. Abram has obeyed. He's left his homeland. He's followed God into a strange land. And yet, the promise that God would multiply him and make him into a great nation remains unfulfilled. Genesis 12 shows us faith at the beginning. God speaks, Abram goes. Genesis 15 shows us faith under delay. Years now have passed, and Abram is still waiting. Let's read Genesis 15, beginning in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside, and he said, Look toward heaven. Number the stars, if you're able to. And then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. God again initiates this encounter with Abraham. In verse 1, we see that the word of the Lord comes to Abram. And at this point in the story, Abram is getting quite old. And these have not been easy years. A severe famine has driven them into Egypt. Abraham stumbled in fear, and he endangered his wife. There's been conflict and separation and warfare. And through it all, that central promise remains unfulfilled. He still has no son. So Abram asks in verse 2, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless. It seems to me that Abram is trying to understand. He's trying to wrap his mind around how God's promise will be fulfilled in his life. Perhaps Eleazar of Damascus, the servant that's born in his house, will become his heir. It's not that Abraham is abandoning God's word, but the longer that he waits, the more the years pass, the more impossible God's promise appears to be. And notice that God doesn't rebuke Abram for asking. God doesn't shame Abram for thinking through and struggling to understand. God speaks again. And what a beautiful grace it is when God speaks. You see, from Abram's perspective, perhaps Eleazar is the most plausible way forward. But God's promise is far greater than anything that Abraham could have ever imagined. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are God's ways higher than our own. Abraham is thinking in terms of one servant becoming perhaps his heir. God is thinking in terms of descendants as numerous as the stars. And so God takes Abram outside under the Mediterranean night sky, and he tells him to look up and count the stars if you can. Love that. He says, this is what I'm going to give to you. So shall your offspring be, verse 5. At this point, God doesn't give Abram a timeline. He doesn't explain every step along the way. He doesn't tell him how long he's going to have to wait. In fact, from this point, he probably has another decade to wait until that son comes. He simply reiterates the promise. This time, he gives Abram a beautiful visual of the starry night sky. John Calvin points out that it was by the word of God that the stars themselves were created to adorn the vast and desolate expanse, and that the word of God is likewise sufficient to replenish Abram's desolate house with offspring. And in verse 6, we have it recorded that Abram believed the Lord. Notice here, it doesn't merely say Abram believed in a proposition. He did believe in a proposition. He believed that God would give him offspring, but his faith was deeper than bare agreement with an idea. Abram believed in the Lord. The NET note puts it well. Abram regarded God as reliable. He embraced the promise because he trusted the one making the promise, the promiser. And he did so over and against what his eyes were telling him, over and against what his circumstances appeared to dictate. That's actually how Paul interprets Abraham's faith in the book of Romans. In Romans 4:18, Paul writes this, "In hope, Abram believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations as he had been told. So shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And that's why his faith was counted to him as righteousness." What Paul himself is saying in Romans is that Abraham's faith was not merely the faith of a single moment. He didn't just make a decision at one point in his life. He didn't just hear the promise, nod his head, and move on. This was faith that stretched out over years of waiting. He believed when the promise was first spoken. He believed when the promise was repeated. He believed when his body grew older. He believed when Sarah's barrenness remained unchanged. He believed when every passing year seemed to make the promise less likely. And that's the point. Faith stands on God's word, and faith waits for God's promise. And it doesn't wait because the circumstances appear to be encouraging. Faith waits because it regards God as reliable. Faith also waits because it seeks God's reward. This is our third point, a third mark of the faith. Faith seeks God's reward. Back in chapter 12, God calls Abram with promises of blessing. He says, "I will make your name great. I will bless you and make you into a great nation." And Abraham leaves what he knows, in part, because he believes that God's promises are greater than anything he's leaving behind. And that's how Genesis 15 begins as well. Look back to what God says in verse 1. He says, "Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." Sometimes Christians get nervous about this kind of language. I understand it. They think seeking reward from God must be a selfish or carnal kind of a thing. They think true faith should obey God without any thought of blessing, or without any thought of reward or inheritance or promise. But that's not how Scripture speaks. God himself sets the prize before Abraham to encourage his faith, saying, "Your reward shall be very great." And throughout the narrative, that is the consistent pattern in Abram's life. God will bless Abraham. He will make him exceedingly fruitful. He will magnify his name. He'll give his children the land. He'll overcome his enemies. He'll bless all the families on earth through him. This becomes motivation for Abraham for greater faithfulness. And this isn't wrong to do. Jesus himself commands us to seek God's reward. He tells his disciples to lay up for themselves treasures in heaven. He encourages them through persecution to rejoice and be glad, knowing that their reward is great in heaven. If they do what is right in private, he motivates them by saying, "Your Father who sees what you do in secret will reward you." He even says a cup of cold water given in his name will by no means lose its reward. Jesus is not ashamed to say that those who leave their houses and their family and their lands, do you notice that threefold repetition? House, family, lands. Does that sound like Abraham leaving country and kindred and his father's house? Jesus says, if you do that, you will receive 100-fold and you'll receive eternal life. Incredible. And in the very last chapter of the Bible, the risen and glorified Christ says, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. No act of faithfulness will ever be forgotten. No sacrifice that you make, no matter how private, will ever be wasted. You will not regret a single minute of your life that is spent in service of our King. Faith seeks God's reward, and God's reward motivates faith. For without faith, it is impossible to please God, but whoever would draw near to God must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. There's a plaque on the stairwell in the seminary building. I pass it almost every day. It's a quote from Pastor John. It says, if you properly value the heavenly prize, it will compel you to give of yourselves and of your resources. Fervency springs from a vision of heaven's reward. Biblical faith is embattled faith. It stands on the word of God over and against every competing voice. It waits for the promise of God despite every contradicting circumstance, and it seeks the reward of God while foregoing the counterfeit prizes this world has to offer. And all of this leads us somewhere. There is one more thing we need to see before we conclude. It's not so much a separate point as it is the culmination of everything that we have considered so far. Faith sees God's Son. Faith sees God's Son. Jesus is the Word of God incarnate, and he is the ultimate object of all saving faith. As 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, all the promises of God find in him their yes. Every good gift comes through his grace, and knowing him is the greatest reward. In John 8:56, Jesus makes this remarkable statement about Abraham. He says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. And of all the gems that make up Abram's crown, this, according to Charles Spurgeon, is the crown jewel. Blessed indeed are you if you can, by faith, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. God has ordained this from before the foundation of the world, that his Son would be the centerpiece of faith and the great fountainhead from which faith springs. John 6:40 says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Dear friend, yesterday I stood with a family as they did something that no parents ever want to do. As they watched the body of their little girl be placed into a tomb. And that day is coming for each one of us. But you need to know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Just as it was with Abraham, the story of faith begins when the Word of God comes to you. And the Word of God is found in the Holy Scriptures, and it is found through the accurate preaching of them on a Sunday morning. Today is the day of salvation. You need to know that there is salvation in the Son, and that if you look to the Son, there is hope for the forgiveness of sins and for a life of resurrected eternal bliss in the eternal kingdom. Jesus was sent into this world because God is merciful. No matter what you may have done, no matter how far you may have fallen, no matter how big the hole is that you may have dug for yourself, if you cry out to God in your day of trouble, He will rescue you and you will glorify Him. When Jesus came into this world, He said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." He said that anyone who comes to me, I will never cast out. You look to Christ, if you will but dare to believe, your sins too will be washed as white as snow. Your history eliminated. And every step of faith from this point forward, every act of obedience, every little cup of cold water given in the name of Christ, you will by no means lose reward for the gift of faith that God Himself has given to you through hearing the word preached. Jesus lived a life of perfect righteousness. He died on the cross as a substitute for guilty man so that anyone who would ever believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And though that girl's body now lay in a tomb, through her faith in Jesus, she is with Him, and her childlike faith has now, at long last, turned to sight. Let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, we are dependent upon every word that proceeds from Your mouth. And it is our prayer this morning that those of us who are in Christ would be strengthened by Your word to stand firm amidst the storm, that You would give to us on a daily basis the bread that we need, that You would sustain us and strengthen us to walk in the good works that You have created beforehand, that we would walk in them. And it is our prayer too, Lord, that those who have not yet known the love of a saving God, that You would reach into the hardened heart, that You would rescue the man and the woman and the child who hear Your words, that You would grant to them the gift of repentance of sin, the gift of faith to see the Son, that they would, not because of the articulation of a sermon, not because of the wisdom of a man, but because of the power and demonstration of Your Holy Spirit now as You convince the soul of the truthfulness of Your word, that they would be born again by the living word into a living hope. Heavenly Father, that today would be the day of salvation, that today would be a day of restoration, that for those of us who have wandered, those of us who, like Peter, are so easily overwhelmed by sight and circumstance, that You would grant to us, Lord, what we need to stand, what we need to wait, what we need to seek earnestly. That You would let us run, Lord, our race. That You would let us fight the good fight. That You would strengthen this church in the midst of a perverse generation to be lights, to not be afraid to suffer harm, to rejoice knowing that our reward in heaven is great, that we would be a people who see the Son and fix our eyes on Him, the founder and perfecter of our faith, and that You would be glorified through our lives today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.